All right. Good morning, West Side. Hey, we live in a culture, as I think you probably know, that often sees religion, any religion, all religion, as oppressive. And so therefore people need to be freed from religion, freed from a belief in a transcendent God in order to be truly free. You gotta free yourself from religion in order to live how you wanna live. And to actually make it more personal to those of us in this room, or many of us in this room, Christianity is an enemy to people's freedom. You might hear people say that, think like that. And you know what? Honestly, there's part of me that can totally sympathize with that line. I can actually see how it might look and even feel that way from the outside. The criticism will often come in sounding like this line. Have you ever heard somebody say this, or maybe you thought this? Christianity is just a bunch of rules, which is a criticism that's easy enough to respond to if a person is open to understanding what Christianity is actually about at its core. On the surface, you know, that criticism is reductionistic, it's exaggerative, and beyond that, it's a criticism that really hasn't, it's clearly not spent a lot of time around the scriptures and the New Testament. It certainly hasn't spent much time wrestling with the heart of the gospel, which is God's gift of grace. And so it's easy enough to respond to that criticism, but even after you've explained away that criticism, in the end, you still gotta admit that Christianity is always gonna understand there to be right ways and wrong ways to live. Right ways and wrong ways to think and believe and behave. And in the end, Christianity is, come on, it's always gonna have these things called sins, right? And righteousness. There's always gonna be some things you're supposed to do and some things you're not supposed to do. It's just kind of inescapable in the end. And those things will always make Christianity appear vulnerable to the claim that Christianity conflicts with people's freedom. And I admit, it really does look that way from the outside. But from the inside, it actually looks like the opposite is true, that it's not in conflict with freedom, but that Christianity might just offer the only way to real freedom. I want to look at a section of scripture today that was written by Paul to Christians in Rome, and we're actually going to keep our eye on the freedom theme, but you got to realize that there is just so much going on in this section of scripture. It is dense, so many big themes that Paul is handling in this section, and each of them, honestly, deserves its own sermon, but we're not going to do that. We've got one sermon today, so freedom is what we're going to focus on, and we're actually going to pick up mid-sentence when Paul is reminding these Christians of how they used to think before they were in Jesus, before they were Christians. Here's what he says. He says, you were free from the obligation to do right. Or at least, you know, you thought that way, you lived that way, as if you were free. You weren't worried about violating God's will. You weren't worried about his desires for how you should live, his preferences for how you should live. You were free from all that. You were free from doing things God's way. Which actually sounds like an awful lot like the kind of freedom that our world claims to want, doesn't it? And actually, if we're honest with ourselves, maybe that's the kind of freedom that part of us wants on occasion as well. Now, let me reread that line, this time including the beginning of the sentence where Paul starts. He says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right, right? So when you thought you were free, you were actually enslaved to sin. Paul is saying your version, your undercooked version of freedom was actually a kind of enslavement. And he says, what was the result? Well, now you're ashamed of the things that you used to do, things that end in eternal doom, death, behaviors that eventually lead to death, spiritual death, and perhaps emotional and psychological and relational death as well. He's saying that when you were free from doing things God's way, not only were you not actually free because you were enslaved to sin, but also That freedom took you in a direction that you didn't want to go. It led you into death, the ultimate loss of your freedom. Man, there's so much going on here in this section. But just to tease out one thread, one principle that is at play in the way that life actually works, according to Paul, is this: that exercising the wrong freedoms leads to enslavement. Now, I think you probably already know this. You've noticed this in life, maybe in your life. Any kind of addiction is such a clear example of this principle. Anyone recovering from an alcohol addiction will tell you that, yeah, you're indeed free to drink alcohol whenever you want to, however much you want. But if you exercise that freedom and you drink however much you want, whenever you want it, it is only a matter of time before the alcohol is telling you when you need to drink it. When you exercise that freedom, the bottle eventually becomes your master. You become its slave. It's only a matter of time. Now, that's one of countless examples that show that you got to be careful which freedoms you exercise, because if you chase the wrong ones, you end up enslaved. And I suppose Paul might also say that if you exercise the right freedoms in the wrong way, that too can lead you into enslavement. Now, we can't really talk about enslavement and freedom from a biblical perspective without talking about idolatry. Maybe you saw that coming. Maybe you knew that these subjects go together. We got to talk about idolatry today. What the heck is idolatry? Well, idolatry, plain and simple, is the worship of good things that aren't God. Paul gives what has become a classic definition of idolatry in the beginning of this book that we're in Romans, when he says they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, which is really clever phrasing. Because created things is a phrase that covers not only those human-created statues of, you know, gold and stone and wood set up in temples to represent gods and goddesses, but also that phrase can include God-created things, any parts of God's creation that might get prioritized over Him. And that list is pretty long, pretty endless. You know, a relationship with any other person in your life that might get prioritized over Him and His desires. Your children, your comfort, your reputation, your health, your work, your physical safety, sex and anything that has to do with sex, money and anything that has to do with money, your independence, your freedom. Each of these, all of these are incredibly good things when they are in their proper places in your life. But when any of these good things get prioritized over what God wants, that's when they become idols. And your allegiance, your serving those things becomes idolatry. Well, why are we talking about idolatry? Well, because there is a broad sweeping theme throughout the whole of Scripture that teaches this simple principle: that idolatry leads to oppression. Wherever you have idolatry happening, wherever you see someone misprioritizing good things over God, you're gonna find some kind of oppression. You're gonna find some kind of chains, bondage, or enslavement happening. You see this in a very obvious, external way when the Israelites were physically enslaved in Egypt. Egypt worshiped the pantheon of gods, created things, rather than the Creator, and that led to the enslavement of people, human beings created in the image of God, in the image of Yahweh. And that presumably wouldn't have happened if Egypt's worship hadn't been aimed it wouldn't have happened if Egypt's worship had been aimed at the right gods and hadn't been aimed at the wrong gods. So idolatry, for example, leads to oppression, which would suggest also that idol smashing your idols, is what can lead you to freedom. You'll notice that how God freed his oppressed Israelite people in that story, that he went after their gods. He went after their pantheon. God waged war on these Egyptian gods themselves, including Pharaoh, when he dished out these plagues on Egypt. He was taking aim at 10 of their gods, demonstrating himself to be the God above every other. And when this God is recognized as the priority above all other priorities, chains are broken, and slaves are liberated. It's true in Egyptian slavery, all the way back in antiquity, all the way to our present day. I suppose you could say that the slavery that is happening in our world today can be traced back to something good being treated as a god. Idolatry leads to some kind of oppression every time, sometimes in a very obvious external way, but more commonly in our world, more commonly in this room, I bet. It happens in a less obvious, more internal way. So whenever work gets prioritized over God, when a relationship gets prioritized, entertainment, a substance, an experience, a behavior gets prioritized over what God wants for you, that's the thing that you serve. That becomes the one that you serve. Tim Keller wrote a great line. He says, an idolatrous attachment, your attachment to an idol, can lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, or betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to that idol. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry is to be a slave. Have you seen it playing out that way in your life? Tell you what, the next time you notice yourself, you catch yourself either not doing what God wants you to do, or doing something you know he doesn't want you to do. Next time you catch yourself, before you compartmentalize it away, and before you, rush past it to get to your next distraction, before you pick up your phone, just stop, pause, think for a second. Consider, what is driving your behavior? What is drawing me into misbehavior? What is it that's preventing me, hindering me from doing what God wants? If my allegiance in this moment is not to God, if I'm not doing what he wants me to do, then to whom or what is my allegiance right now? And once you've got that identified, once you can see what that thing is, get a good look at it, because that is your God, one of them anyway. That is one of your masters, one of the idols that you're enslaving yourself to. And it's probably time to ask God for some help in smashing that idol in your life. See, you are free to prioritize created things over your creator. But when you do, heads up, those things will increasingly enslave you. They will actually rob you of your freedom. See, part of the problem in our world, I think, is that we're just plain confused about what freedom actually is. Our world operates on a broken, really not a livable definition of freedom. That's part of the problem. The conventional definition for freedom is simply being able to do whatever you want to do. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? Like, that's generally how we think of it. If I'm free, then I'm free to do whatever I want. And if that kind of freedom is understood to be a good thing, then, you extend that, and then anything that gets in the way of that, such as Christian teaching, anything that prevents or hinders or discourages you from doing what you want to do, well, that's a problem, and it's got to go. That might even be morally wrong for that thing to hinder you from doing what you want to do. And it's got to go. It should be done away with. It's a very pervasive definition of freedom. And actually, such a clear example of this definition is found in the Disney movie Frozen with the character Elsa. Michael actually has quoted her from the stage before, but it's just too good of an example not to repeat. She says, Elsa says, "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I am free." Freedom is being able to do whatever I want to do. And on the surface, honestly, that definition makes sense intuitively. The problem is that that definition isn't just unlivable. I think it might actually be impossible. Like, it might be that there is actually no such thing as that kind of freedom. It's not even a thing. There's no such thing as the kind of freedom for you to do whatever you want to do. Even aside from like the obvious biological constraints to your doing whatever you feel like doing, whatever you want to do, like you can't fly, right? Like even aside from that whole thing, like you're still always going to have this problem of the complexity of our desires. You know, you want to be free to do whatever you want, whatever you desire? Great. Which desire are you talking about? The problem is you want so many different things at any given moment, and those desires are constantly in conflict with each other, and therefore, your freedoms to do what you desire are constantly in conflict with each other. Let me illustrate, as I have done before. I am a grown man, therefore, I am free to eat Little Debbie oatmeal cream pies all day long. And there you go. And if we exercise that freedom, it's going to conflict with our freedom to live past the age of 60, probably. And by exercising one freedom, we eliminate another freedom. My freedom to look at my phone whenever I feel like looking at my phone is going to conflict with my freedom to mentally focus on something, like hold a thought in my brain for longer than 6 seconds, right? Like my freedom to skip town and go solo a mountain in Colorado this week conflicts with my freedom to care for my family this week. Your freedom to sleep with whomever you want to sleep with is going to be in direct conflict with your freedom to experience the kind of intimacy that God has wired us all up for. My freedom to hold a grudge against you and resent you is in direct conflict with my freedom to forgive you and love you and be at peace with you. We could do this all day long. There's a sense in which, as Tim Keller, I think, profoundly says, there is no such thing as freedom. There are only freedoms. And because our desires and corresponding freedoms conflict with each other, that means that living well requires us to wisely choose which freedoms to exercise and which ones to restrict. The task is to sift through your freedoms in order to practice those that are most liberating and life-giving, and to restrict yourself from those freedoms that lead you into enslavement and death. It is the self-restriction of certain freedoms that leads you into the richer and more valuable freedoms of this human experience. So, restricting my diet leads to the freedom of living longer. Restricting my screen time leads to the freedom to think longer. Restricting our self-absorbed, self-serving behaviors of various kinds leads to our freedom to love, actually love other human beings. Another way to say it, and this might be the John Mark Comer way of saying it, is that the right freedoms are found by binding yourself to the right things. Binding yourself to the habit of exercising each morning might just free you up to live past 60. Binding yourself to your spouse through the thick and thin of marriage frees you up to experience a radical kind of intimacy. Binding yourself to celibacy might just free you up to experience a radical kind of intimacy with God and a sweet kind of love for all. Binding yourself to Jesus' command to love your enemy frees you from contempt and anger. Binding yourself to self-denial frees you from that false need to always have things your way. We can do this all day. So you might call them rules or constraints. You can do that if you want to. You just got to know that those things, if they're coming from the God who designed you, they are intended to lead you into the right and richest kinds of freedoms. It's a great line from G.K. Chesterton. He said, "I found that while Christianity had established a rule and an order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild." It's a great line. God's rules, his constraints, if you wish to call them that, are intended to create space for his good things to run wild in your life. That's what they're supposed to do. Back to Romans 6. I believe we left off with Paul operating on this principle that exercising the wrong freedoms leads to enslavement. And wouldn't you know it, he's about to make a corresponding point on the flip side, that exercising the right enslavement leads to freedom. He said, "Back in the day, you were free from doing things God's way, and you were slaves to sin. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life." Enslaving yourself to God, prioritizing his ways and his desires, his will, that is an enslavement in which that leads you into life, real life, spiritual and emotional and psychological and relational life. Being a slave of God. How do you feel about that phrase? Slave of God. Well, given our history, that word slave hurts our ears, doesn't it? I mean, if we're not referring to slavery in the most negative terms, with the strongest contempt, something sounds wrong with what we're saying. It sounds off, really off. So for Paul here, to use the word slave as a positive metaphor, oh man, like, to him, for him to like proudly call not just himself, but like all Christians, slaves of God? Ah, that just sounds bad, demeaning in our ears. It's hard to reconcile with all the other parts of Scripture that establish the radical dignity of human beings. So it is no wonder to me why so many modern translations of the Bible often translate that Greek word, doulos, with the softer English word, servant. Servants of God. Man, that's just an easier pill to swallow, isn't it? Like, to our ear, servant. That word still maintains, you know, some level of autonomy. A servant still keeps a little bit of sovereignty. A servant sounds a little bit closer to someone who can just quit their job and find another one, right? But a slave? In Paul's day, a slave had been stripped of legal rights and personhood. A slave is understood to be the property of another, which has been the context for the mistreatment of slaves, both in Paul's day and throughout history. Oh, gosh. Does Paul realize what he's saying here? How it sounds? I think he does. I actually think he does. However bad it might sound to our modern post-American slavery ears, we can actually rest assured that it sounded just as bad, if not worse and weirder, in the Greco-Roman ears that Paul is addressing. And Paul knows it. And he might actually be doing more with that metaphor than we realize. Just to suggest a couple things he might be doing. by calling himself a slave of God here in this verse, and then a slave of Jesus Christ in the opening line of this letter and in the opening lines of a couple other letters we have in the New Testament, Paul is not only lifting up this lowest class of human beings, which, as I said, in his Greco-Roman world was considered to be without rights and personhood, lifting them up in a way that is just unheard of in his day and age, and simultaneously lowering himself into an appropriately humble position under Jesus, his master. He's doing a lot with this phrase, slave of Jesus, slave of God. It's provocative. How does it sound to you? Could you wear that title proudly? Maybe your problem with the phrase isn't its jarring nature. Maybe for you, you're far more troubled by the distance, the gap between that phrase for the Christian life and your life as it is right now. You're like, dude, I get that my deepest and richest freedoms come from binding myself to God. I get that. I wish I lived my life radically and unquestionably and unhesitatingly obedient to all of Jesus' ways. I wish slave of God were an apt description of my life on the inside and the out, in public and in private. The problem is, when you look at my life, it doesn't look like I've been freed from the power of sin. It doesn't feel like that. It feels more like my desires have been hijacked and disordered by sin, so that the things that I deep down want to do, I don't do. And the self-destructive things that I hate, I do. I'm stuck. I'm trapped in chains that I'm not strong enough to break. I locked myself in a cell that can only be unlocked from the outside. Who can possibly rescue me from this pitiful situation that I put myself in? I set the church up, didn't I? The church says, hey, I know a guy. There's good news. Jesus is the one who can free you. Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Master. Let me give you a word of hope. There are, I think, in the Christian life, objective realities that have already happened in the past. Like it or not, they happened. And then there are the subjective realities that are actually still working themselves out in the present in your life. And your freedom from sin is probably like that. Earlier in this section, Paul says, have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? We died and were buried with Christ through baptism. Check this out. When a person is baptized, it looks like a person is getting dunked in water. And yeah, that is one of the things that's happening. But the Bible teaches that what's actually happening in that moment, in the spiritual realms, in an invisible way, what God is doing is he's taking a person's life and joining it with that of Jesus, uniting it with Jesus, specifically in his death. That person is in a very real, though invisible way, dying with Jesus. That's what's happening in an objective, like it or not, kind of way. That's what God is doing behind the scenes. And listen to what else is happening. Paul goes on to say that our sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. When you died with Christ in that water, when you asked him with your body, when you asked him to kill and bury sin in your life, Jesus freed you. Jesus broke the chains between you and your idols. Your enslavement to sin ended. It happened objectively and subjectively ever since. His Spirit has been at work in your life with your cooperation, always with your cooperation, putting sin to death in your life and resurrecting, raising up more and more of you to life. Now, there might be a couple of you in here who are thinking, well, shoot, I wish I would have known that when I was baptized years ago. That would have been nice to know. I guess I need to get myself rebaptized again now that I know this. Well, to that, I would say, maybe. And there's no rule against it around here. But before you're hopping in the water, you got to know a couple things. First of all, you got to realize that it's supposed to work that way, right? Like, you're supposed to know and understand more about your baptism years later. If you don't find yourself with a fuller understanding of baptism and Jesus and the significance of his death and resurrection years later, then something's gone wrong. Like, growth is a part of this thing, right? It's expected. Another thing you got to know is you got to notice the way that Paul says it in this passage and the way that he doesn't say it in this passage. See, he starts by saying, have you guys forgotten the meaning of your baptism? He's like, don't you remember? He literally says, are you unaware that when you were baptized, you died? And he doesn't then go on to say, oh, you didn't? You didn't know that? Oh, well, if you didn't know that when you were baptized, then you need to go get yourself rebaptized, right? He didn't say that. That's not his approach. Instead, what he says is, don't you remember that when you were baptized into his death, and you were freed from sin? That's what happened. Now go live that way. And perhaps that's his word for the rest of us today too. When you died with Jesus, like it or not, there was an objective event that happened in your life. He freed you from sin's power. He broke the chains, and you are free now. So go live that way. And in your freedom, enslave yourself to the one who purchased you with his blood. Enslave yourself to the only master in whom there is true freedom and true life. Amen.